and they even don't know what to grab and to put in their carts, and they came to the cashier. Now, those who were in the shop and they could not get much are in regret. They say, "Oh, I wish I've could have gotten this and this and that." And even the ones who made sure they got so much things in their cart, they are also regretful because they could not take more. In Day of Judgment, one of the things that will happen to every human being without an exception is that they will be in regret. Either in regret for not doing much, or either in regret that they haven't done much. That's the key. Because once we see the pleasures and the blessings that Allah has for us, I'll be like, why did I not do more work? But if I haven't done any work, then obviously that's just a regret of a next level pain. So regret is a problem. Regret is a consequence. Regret is an effect that follows dhulm. Allah makes this very clear in chapter Yunus, verse 54. وَلَوْ أَنَّ لِكُلِ نَفْسٍ ظَلَمَتْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. On Day of Judgment, if we would give to the soul that oppressed whatever on earth left it be. So Allah, on Day of Judgment, if I would have the wealth of the entire universe, once I see a Day of Judgment and the regret, I would want to give all of that to get away from that regret. Why? Because this nafs of mine, this self of mine, was oppressive, valamat. Then this dhulm cannot be compensated by all the wealth in this universe. وَأَسَرُّ النَّدَامَةَ لَمَّا رَأَوْا الْعَذَابِ. And once they saw the punishment, they felt the regret takes over them. وَقُضِيَ بَيْنَهُمْ بِالْقِسْطِ. And Allah would judge between them fairly. وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ. And they will not be oppressed. So oppression will cause me and you the most regret on a Day of Judgment. That's something that me and you should not do. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasul wa ali nabiyil azim.
In the limelight.
The U.S. Defense Department officials have recently said that the Pentagon overcounted the value of weapons and other military aid it sent to Ukraine by at least $3 billion. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, the U.S. Department of Defense has discovered an accounting error that could result in more weapons, ammunition, and equipment being available for Ukraine than was previously expected, Reuters reported recently. The agency cited a Senate aide and a Pentagon official, both anonymous, who said that the U.S. military had overestimated the value of some of its hardware that was sent to Kiev by around $3 billion, implying that less money has been spent on arming Ukraine than was previously calculated. The Pentagon used the current replacement cost for equipment taken from its stocks rather than factoring in the original purchase price and depreciation, according to the agency source. The Department of Defense of the United States of America is reportedly taking steps to notify Congress of the accounting adjustment. Senator Roger Wicker, the ranking Republican on the Senate Armed Services Committee, told Reuters that the Pentagon made a major mistake that could underestimate future needs of NATO allies. Our priority should be a Ukrainian victory over Russian president. Unilaterally altering military aid calculations is an attempt at deception and undermines this goal, claimed the senator from Mississippi. However, the accounting confusion may translate into even more supplies to the Kiev regime, according to the agency. As of Monday, May 15th, the U.S. was reportedly down to only $6 billion in Ukraine aid from the $48 billion approved by U.S. Congress in December. Securing more funding is difficult at the moment due to the standoff over the national debt ceiling. Washington's overall efforts to send weapons to Kiev consist of two tracks. The Presidential Drawdown Authority, PDA, allows the Pentagon to send material from its own stockpiles to the tune of $21.1 billion so far in 37 separate packages. The separate Ukraine Security Assistance Initiative, USAI, as the U.S. government paid the military industry to make new weapons and ammunition, much of which has yet to arrive. According to Reuters, the Pentagon sent a memo to the Army, Navy, Air Force, and the Marine Corps on March 31st, clarifying how the value of the equipment should be calculated. The anonymous Pentagon official speaking to the agency used the example of 155-millimeter artillery shells, of which more than 1.5 million were sent to Kiev. While each cost about $800 today, the cost over several decades averages out to much less. Ukraine has repeatedly said that its successes on the battlefield heavily depends on the aid from the West. According to the Russian military estimates, the U.S. and its allies had delivered over $100 billion worth of weapons and supplies to Ukraine by December 2022. Moscow has warned Washington that this elevates the risk of direct confrontation. However, the U.S. and NATO have insisted that arming Kiev does not actually make them a party to the conflict. According to Axios, it was not immediately clear which weapons had been mistakenly overestimated. Defense Department officials were still trying to determine the total overvaluation. The U.S. has in total committed more than $30.4 billion in security assistance to Ukraine since the beginning of the Biden administration, per a Pentagon statement. The website of Hill also reported House Armed Services Chairman Mike Rogers and House Foreign Affairs Chairman Michael McCaul blasted the Pentagon for the mistake. They wrote in a joint statement, "The revelation of a $3 billion accounting error discovered 2 months ago and only today shared with Congress is extremely problematic." The chairman continued, "These funds could have been used for extra supplies and weapons for the upcoming counteroffensive, instead of rationing funds to last for the remainder of the fiscal year." While the oversight has led to questions, it also means there are more U.S. dollars for Ukraine than previously believed, as questions mount over whether security aid is drying up. Washington approved $113 billion for Ukraine in 2022, about $47 billion of which is directly related to providing Ukraine with defense needs.
فیلم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
پیغمبر اکرم نمونه.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of عمل انسان بعد از ایمان.
Self purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashimi Nejad. Please stay tuned.
مردم نمازشون باطله نمیدونن. یه روحانی کاروان حج میگفت
The salat of many people is null and void without themselves being aware of. Even we know some people who attend Hajj pilgrimage, but they don't know how to pray or what is the correct way of doing salat. This is a shame for people who go to holy places and still are unaware of the meaning of salat.
سال نماز میخونی یه بار برو بشه امام جماعتت و حمد و سوره بخونم این درسته
Some people are doing the salat for 50 years and they do not go to the imam of the mosque to correct their salat recitation. This is absolutely wrong. The salat and wudu of many people are invalid without themselves knowing it. Even sometimes the ghusl that some people do is wrong. If you are called a Muslim, you must do your salat, ghusl, and wuzu in the correct way. Therefore, if you don't know how to do it, refer to an alim of Islam and get consultation from him in this regard. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashim Nejad. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن
Allah
هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, I have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Two important titles, Sheikh Karimi, that are used for Imam As, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, are Sahib al-Zaman and Sharik al-Quran. Let's explain these two titles. What are they exactly? Let's start with Sahib al-Zaman.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are two understandings, at least, for this title, Sahib al-Zaman, as one of the titles for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance. One of them is that, because some people say that you call Imam Mahdi Sahib, owner of the time, but the owner of the time is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so you have no right to call him Sahib al-Zaman, like the owner of the time. But first of all, the first understanding of this title and the word sahib means a person who is a companion or a contemporary to something else. Allah says in Quran regarding the Holy Prophet that ma dalla sahibukum wa ma ghawa. Your comrade, your companion is not misguided. Or wa ma sahibukum bi majnun. Your sahib is not an insane person. So sahib in these verses are not referring to the owner of the people. It is referring to a person who lives at the same time with the people of Mecca. So sahib al-Zaman means a person who is living in our time and who is the imam of our time. So with this understanding, we know that as Shia, we believe that, and of course as Muslims, there are verses in the Quran and narrations, both in Shia and Sunni sources, that in each time and era, we are in need of, an imam or a hujjah, a divine proof. And so the proof at the time of the Prophet is himself, then Imam Ali. And in our time, the proof, the hujjah, the imam of the time is Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. And this can be proved by even, as I mentioned, narrations in Sunni sources. There is a famous narration that مَنْ مَاتَ وَلَمْ يَعْرِفْ إِمَامَ زَمَانِهِ مَاتَ مِيتَةً جَاهِلِيَّةً. The one who dies and he does not know the imam of his time, then his death is like the people who died before the coming of the Prophet, the time of Jahiliyyah or ignorance.
Also, the term Zaman here can refer to the whole lifespan of the time up until the day of judgment or something, or not?
Zaman means time. With this understanding that I mentioned, the first understanding, it is referring to imam of the time. Mm-hmm. The imam of the time for any person is different from the other person.
Okay.
For those people who were the companions of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, the imam of their time was Imam Hadi alayhi salam. But from the year 260, the imam of the time is Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So for us, Sahib al-Zaman is Imam Mahdi. So with this explanation, Sahib al-Zaman is not only a title for Imam Mahdi, it can be the title for any imam at the time of that imam. So the narration that مَنْ مَاتَ وَلَمْ يَعْرِفْ إِمَامَ زَمَانِهِ means that in each time we are in need of a living imam. And this is one of the narrations which prove the life and existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And this is a question that can be asked from any Muslim, that who is the imam of your time? So this is the first understanding of Sahib al-Zaman.
That's right.
The second explanation is that, okay, we may consider the word sahib to mean owner. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean that they are the Imam Mahdi is the owner of the time independently from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. Allah said in the Noble Book of Quran that Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu atiyu Allah wa atiyu ar-rasul wa ulil amri minkum. Obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obey the Prophet. So when we are asked by Allah to obey the Prophet and Ulul Amr, which means the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, it doesn't mean that they are independent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. No, we are obeying them because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked us to do so. So if we call the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and Imam Mahdi in this case the owner of the time, it doesn't mean that he's owning the time independently from Allah.
For example, one day he will announce the day of judgment is coming or the time ends or something like that.
That's the point. Independently from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. We know that as Shia, we believe that with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have wilayat takwini, the creative wilaya and guardianship over this world as long as they are permitted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is mentioned explicitly in some narrations. Especially people can refer to Ziyara Jama'a Kabira. And this is the firm belief by at least the Shia.
That's right.
These are two explanations for the term Sahib al-Zaman.
But at least this Zaman that we are talking, as I said, refers to the lifespan, fate and destiny of a human being too, isn't it? Because this Imam has control, or at least is a witness to your fate and destiny. Because, for example, during the nights of Qat, we pray that, okay, Imam Zaman, help us, or what is destined for us, or predestined for us over this night, help us with this predestination, okay?
Yeah.
At least this could be an answer, nice explanation of Zaman, the time of Zaman, okay?
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
What about Sharik al-Quran now, a company to the Holy Quran?
Yeah, different imams, again, are called Sharik al-Quran in the narrations. For example, regarding Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have As-salamu alayka ya sahib al-zaman, As-salamu alayka ya Sharik al-Quran. But again, all the imams of the Ahlul Bayt can be called Sharik al-Quran, a company to the Noble Book of Quran. This is a narration in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 99, page 163. Assalamu alaikum a'immat al-mu'minin wa sadat al-muttaqin wa shuraka al-Quran. Mm-hmm. And we have also for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam specifically. But again, we can call all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt as Sharik al-Quran, and it is rooted in the Hadith of Thaqalain. The fact that the Holy Prophet said, I'm leaving among you two precious things, and as long as you hold fast to them, you're not going to be misguided, the Book of God and the progeny. So, Kitab Allah wa Itrati Ahl Bayti is mentioned by the Prophet himself, that these two are sharik, they accompany each other, the Book of God and the progeny of the
two
Prophet.
Two weighty things that accompany each other.
Exactly.
Without each other, they would be incomplete, isn't it?
Exactly. Okay. So Hadith of Thaqalain, we know that it is one of the widely transmitted narrations by many Shia, great Shia and Sunni scholars with different words. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani says in his As-Sawaiq al-Muhraqa, page 135, that Hadith of Thaqalain has been quoted with more than 20 chains of the narrations.
Okay.
Manawi, a great Sunni scholar, says that more than 20 companions of the Prophet have quoted this narration.
That's right.
Mir Hamad Hussein, the famous and the great Shia scholar and theologian,
the author of Abaqat al-Anwar.
Exactly. He has quoted this narration from 502 books written by Sunni scholars. And I mean, the dear listeners can find it in different works by, I mean, our Sunni scholars like Musnad Ahmad, volume 3, page 14, and the Faith al-Qadir, volume 3, page 19. So there is no doubt about the authenticity of Hadith of Thaqalain, and this is one of the reasons that we call Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and all the Imams of the Ahl Bayt as Sharik al-Quran.
A Sharik al-Quran means a person who lives with the Quran, but not necessarily he or does the same weight as the Quran, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because nothing can be compared to the Holy Quran. It's a miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And the Holy Prophet himself, in some of the versions of Hadith of Thaqalain, he has mentioned, he has referred to this reality that one of them is greater than the other. And for sure, the Noble Book of Quran is the weightier one, because the Holy Prophet is talking about two precious things,
Al-Thiqr
al-Akbar, and Al-Thiqr al-Asghar is referring to the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
That's all right.
So these two being accompanying each other for sure doesn't mean that they have the same weight. No, Al-Thiqr al-Akbar, as mentioned by the Prophet, is the Noble Book of Quran. And I mean, the reality is that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt are the main interpreters of the words of God in the Noble Book of Quran. So the Hadith of Thaqalain has different messages. One of them is that we need the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt next to the Quran.
Yes.
So no one can claim that the Book of God suffices us and we are not in need of anything when we have the Noble Book of Quran. No. The Holy Prophet explicitly mentioned that you are in need of both. And as long as you hold fast to both of them, you will not get astray. So we need the Imams of the Ahl Bayt as the
best exegetes of the Holy Quran are considered as Ahl Bayt.
Definitely.
And so many verses of the Holy Quran that say that Imam As, Imam Zaman, may if he reappears, because he will does interpret the ayahs in a way that you have never heard or seen before. That's
definitely
right. Okay.
The other point regarding Hadith of Thaqalain is that the Holy Prophet says they will not separate each other, which means that in each and every time we are in need of one of the living members of the progeny of the Prophet.
Yes.
So we talked about the Hadith of Mammat, Mammata walam ya'rif imam zamanihi.
Yes.
Hadith of Thaqalain also proves that in each and every time we are in need of a living imam. So the Holy Prophet said that the Book of Quran and my progeny will not separate from each other. And you need to hold fast to them. Now the question is that in our time, who is the living member of the progeny of the Prophet? Because we are in need of him.
Yes.
And of course the Shia have a clear answer to this question. We believe in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to be this living member of the Ahlul Bayt. This is another important message of Hadith of Thaqalain. So this explains why we call Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and of course all the Imams of the Ahl Bayt as Shuraka al-Quran or Sharik al-Quran, because of the fact that the Holy Prophet has considered them to be next to the Noble Book of Quran as two weighty things. And as you rightly mentioned, as the best explainers and interpreters and exegetes of the Noble Book of Quran.
Thank you, my Sheikh Karimi, for a nice explanation on two main titles for Imam As, Sahib al-Zaman and Sharik al-Quran. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. Call of Islam page to another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li aliyin wa husayn wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayn wa hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حساب.
حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نارا من لبن إن في الجنة نارا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Syrian President Bashar al-Assad at the Arab League summit. His one-time enemy, Saudi Arabia's Mohammed bin Salman, seen here greeting him. Symbolic moments, sealing Assad's reintegration into the Arab fold after being suspended from the League and isolated by most of the region for over a decade. A man who wanted him dethroned, who supported terrorist groups with the sole aim of toppling him. But now, that is wonder under the bridge. Assad lining up for the League's family photograph. Every handshake, confirmation of his reintegration. One after the other, Arab leaders welcoming Syria's reintegration, and during his own address, Assad repeatedly said that Syria belonged to the Arab world. There have been words of condemnation against Saudi Arabia and the Arab League normalizing ties, rhetoric from the losing end of the so-called Syrian opposition, something that should be shelved in the archives. But there is a new reality taking shape in West Asia. The Arab League Secretary General made sure to relay that message. Saudi Arabia is now a firm believer that security cannot be bought and that countries in this region can establish their own security. The Saudi Foreign Minister, Prince Faisal bin Farham, called for cooperation between Arab countries to achieve security, stability, and economic prosperity. West Asian security, however, does not serve the interests of the U.S. All of these reconciliations with Syria is shunned and rejected by the U.S. The decision to readmit Syria to the Arab League represents a rejection of U.S. interests. The Arab rush to welcome Damascus back into the fold has happened despite public objections from the U.S. U.S. efforts at easing Mr. Assad out and replacing him with an inclusive, democratic government have gone nowhere, leaving American officials on the sidelines. That is one view. However, additionally, U.S. lawmakers are proposing a bill that would prohibit Washington from either recognizing or normalizing relations with any Syrian government led by Assad. The legislation is also a warning to Turkey and Arab countries that if they engage with Assad's government, they could face severe consequences. But who's listening? Challenges do remain. Arab countries are keen to invest in Syria, especially in its reconstruction. But the U.S. legislation builds upon the CSAR Syria Civilian Protection Act, a 2019 law that authorized sanctions on those who do business with the Syrian government. Then there's the issue of Israel, who has continued bombing Syria. How will Arab countries deal with Israel when it comes to Syria? Israel is one of the sorest losers in this, since now there's a stronger united front in the form of an axis of resistance against Israel. On the one hand, the U.S., who is occupying Syrian soil and stealing and selling its oil, is an outsider, accompanied by the Israeli regime, which has no cards left to unify Arab countries against Iran. Nevertheless, China's view on the diminished U.S. role in the region, which closely mirrors Iran's stance, has said it best. Syria's Arab League reintegration, proof that when the U.S. shadow shrinks, peace spreads.
On September 9, 2001, a series of terror attacks targeted the United States. On that morning, a group of terrorists hijacked four commercial airliners. The hijackers crashed the first two planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. The third plane succeeded in crashing into the Pentagon, but the fourth one crashed in rural Pennsylvania. The U.S. regime used the incident to launch what it called the Global War on Terror.
They are obsessed with fueling conflict because they profit by the bloodshed, by the turmoil, by the tension, by the diplomatic unease. A lot of money is transferred into the bureaucracies of the military, the intelligence community, the diplomatic community, the military-industrial complex, the war profiteers who make bullets, bombs, tanks, helicopters, guns.
Washington first invaded Afghanistan and then attacked Iraq. A number of other countries were also affected by the wars.
Hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed, 7,000 by the U.S. in the first month of the war, but now hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed by all parties over the 20 years, and that's in part because Iraq descended into civil war shortly after the U.S. invasion. And then in addition, many millions of people were displaced. Millions of people are still displaced internally and also as refugees in the region.
The military aggressions were devastating for the affected countries and killed countless people. A new research by Brown University's Cost of War Project has now shed light on the human cost of U.S. wars in the region. The report says America's war on terror in war zones of Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen killed at least 4.5 to 4.6 million people, though the precise mortality figure remains unknown. The study reviews a wide range of factors contributing to mortality. Those include economic collapse and the resulting loss of livelihood for local residents, the destruction of health infrastructure and public services, environmental contamination, as well as other cultural effects of war that can lead to further violence down the line. Some of these people were killed in the fighting, but far more, especially children, have been killed by the reverberating effects of war, such as spread of disease. The report says these latter indirect deaths are estimated to be around 3.7 million. It says these deaths and related health problems have resulted from the destruction of economies, public services, and the environment in the affected countries. The report has also highlighted the fact that indirect deaths grow in scale over time. The researchers found staggering levels of child malnutrition in some of the affected countries, with Afghanistan and Yemen topping the list. In the wake of Washington's two-decade military occupation, more than 3 million Afghan children are now experiencing wasting, a symptom of severe and potentially life-threatening malnutrition. The U.S. officially ended its war in Afghanistan, but today Afghans are suffering and dying from war-related causes at higher rates than ever. Afghanistan's economy has collapsed, and over half of the population now lives in extreme poverty on less than $1.90 per day. More than 7.6 million children under 5 are suffering from acute malnutrition or wasting in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, and Somalia. Wasting means simply not getting enough food, literally wasting to skin and bones, putting these children at greater risk of death. Diseases such as measles and cholera often sicken malnourished people, particularly children, and at the same time worsen malnutrition.
And then what we also see is that even in the places where the fighting has stopped, civilians and other people, like healthcare workers, have been injured by unexploded ordnance, which has been left in the wake of the war. So the story continues. It's not over. It wasn't quick. It wasn't easy. And it certainly wasn't cost-free.
Hunger crises are precipitated by war's destruction of economies and the impoverishment of millions in the war zones. Poverty lessens people's abilities to grow and buy food, stay in their home communities, access clean water and sanitation, pay for healthcare and medicine, keep children away from hazardous jobs and other essential pathways to preserving health and life. Explosive remnants of war, including unexploded mines, render land inaccessible to farm and block the transport of goods. Generally, populations displaced by violence face some of the worst levels of food insecurity and malnutrition.
Iran and Russia have signed an agreement on the construction of the Rasht-Astara Railway, a strategic transport corridor that connects the existing railways of the two countries and Azerbaijan. The Iranian transport minister and his Russian counterpart, Vitaly Savelyev, put their signatures on the deal worth $1.6 billion during a ceremony in Tehran on Wednesday. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his Russian counterpart oversaw the event in person and via video link. The 162-kilometer railway will connect the Iranian city of Rasht near the Caspian Sea to Astara on the border with Azerbaijan. Upon completion, the railway would serve as a shorter and cheaper transit pathway for Asia and Europe's businesses. The development would also turn Iran into the region's trade crossroads and bring along stable and profuse revenues with the Islamic Republic. Including the part that crosses Iran, the passage serves to link Europe to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean's littoral states, as well as the southeastern Asian countries. Transporting goods through the pathway takes 21 days. The alternative maritime route that travels across Europe's western and then southern flank before heading into the Red Sea, however, takes 45 days to complete and features an additional 30% expense.
This is a very important agreement that allows us to move to a new stage in the development of cooperation in the transport field. This is the largest infrastructure project that concerns the construction of a 162-kilometer section of the railway between the Iranian city of Astara and the city of Rasht. This is the section that is enough to completely close the railway communication through the territory of Russia, Azerbaijan, Iran, from St. Petersburg to the Persian Gulf and to Bandar Abbas. As soon as this project is implemented, then accordingly we will have a route and the possibility of deliveries both in transit to Europe and deliveries from Russia to the Persian Gulf. This is a huge market.
Separately, Iran and Russia are expanding their cooperation in the banking sector. Russia's second-largest bank, VTB, has opened a branch in Iran. VTB is the first-ever Russian bank to offer services in the Islamic Republic. Last December, VTB launched a service allowing both individuals and businesses to transfer money to and from Iran. Iranian companies will now have the chance to make international bank transfers. Moreover, VTB Bank and its subsidiaries are extensively active in South American countries, empowering Iran to diversify its exchange routes with export target countries in that region. Earlier this year, Governor of the Central Bank of Iran, Mohammad Reza Farzin, said a direct link had been established between the central banks of Iran and Russia. Iran and Russia have signed scores of economic and energy deals as the two countries seek to replicate their successful security and military cooperation in efforts that could offset the impacts of Western sanctions on their economies. Russia's Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak led a high-ranking delegation to major events and ceremonies. Novak met Iranian Oil Minister Javad Oji and also visited a number of oil and gas equipment manufacturers and discussed prospects for working together in the fuel and energy sectors. He said the oil and gas industry is a backbone for the economies of our countries. Strengthening bilateral cooperation in this area will undoubtedly increase the economic sustainability of Russia and Iran.
We are developing 8 of our oil and gas fields with strong Russian companies, and we have agreed with Mr. Novak for the development of 6 more fields.
The two sides also discussed cooperation in the field of electrical and nuclear energy, as well as renewable energy sources. Russia and Iran, both under Western sanctions, are forging closer ties in order to support their economies and to undermine Western sanctions, which they both cast as unjustified. Tehran and Moscow have embarked on deepening cooperation
amid massive Western sanctions.
We are seeking specifically joint investments, facilitation of customs services and banking issues regarding the transfer of money between state banks and Mir Business Bank in Russia, which is of great help for Iranian businessmen.
Iran and Russia have signed major deals in recent months to boost economic, trade, energy, and military cooperation. Russia is also delivering a complete squadron of Sukhoi Su-35 fighter jets to the Islamic Republic of Iran, development that will likely further rile up the West as Tehran and Moscow deepen their defense and economic cooperation in defiance of sweeping sanctions and coercive measures.
Turkey's presidential election is headed for a runoff vote. That's according to official results from the country's Supreme Election Council. President Recep Tayyip Erdogan took 49.5% of Sunday's vote, with his main challenger Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu getting 44.89%. More than 64 million Turkish people, including overseas voters, were eligible to vote, and nearly 89% participated in the election to choose their next president and parliament for a five-year term. As neither secured more than 50% of the vote, they will face off in a second round on May 28th. This is only the third time that Turks directly voted for a president, with Erdogan winning both previous elections outright in the first round. Polls and observers had predicted an advantage, if not an outright victory, for 74-year-old Kılıçdaroğlu. But as the final results from Sunday's election were announced, it became clear 69-year-old Erdogan had defied expectations, seizing a majority along with his nationalist coalition partners in parliament and forcing a second-round vote in the presidential race. A voting observation mission by the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe said political participation was high and voters had a choice between two political alternatives, but the incumbent president and the ruling parties enjoyed an unjustified advantage, including through biased media coverage. The polls were held against a background of a cost-of-living crisis that saw inflation peak at 85% in October, and earthquakes in February that killed more than 50,000 people in the country. These factors buoyed opposition hopes of unseating a leader known as Reis, or chief, by supporters of the governing Justice and Development Party. Kılıçdaroğlu has promised to fix Turkey's faltering economy and restore democratic institutions compromised under Erdogan's rule. Erdogan, on the other hand, has been extolling the virtues of his long rule, campaigning on a platform of a stability, independent foreign policy, and continuing to bolster Turkey's defense industry. Recently, he raised the wage of government workers by 45% and lowered the retirement age. Taking place at the same time as the presidential race was the election of 600 parliamentary deputies. Although this was mostly lost amid the debate about Erdogan and Kılıçdaroğlu and whether either would gather more than 50% of the vote and thus avoid a second round. Turkey's election is widely considered to be the most important in the world this year, as a fight for the future of Turkish democracy and a possible shift in Turkey's influential role on the world stage. Parliamentary and presidential elections took place in Turkey on Sunday. In the 600-seat parliament, Erdogan's Justice and Development Party and its allies secured by far the most seats, 321, while the opposition won 213, and the 66 remaining seats went to a pro-Kurdish alliance. The elections are crucial to the future of Turkey's battered economy. Also, the vote had been presented as a last chance to stop Erdogan from turning the country into a full-blown autocracy. From 2003, Erdogan served three terms as prime minister. In 2014, when he was barred from running again, Erdogan stood for the largely ceremonial role of president. In 2016, he survived a coup, but that only strengthened his grip and consolidated his political standing in the country. A year later, he won a referendum that gave him sweeping presidential powers. While Erdogan's grip on the levers of power has brought Turkey close to autocracy, he has made serious economic missteps recently. recently. He has increased his control of the theoretically independent central bank and steadfastly refused to increase interest rates despite soaring inflation. Turkish people are far poorer and more uncertain of their future as a result. The government response to the devastating recent earthquake was widely viewed as inadequate. In February, Erdogan made the tone-deaf comment that whatever happens, happens. This is part of fate's plan. However, he has outperformed expectations and appears to be further ahead than was previously predicted. Kılıçdaroğlu, a former accountant and bureaucrat and the longtime head of the Republican People's Party, was not a universally popular choice among the opposition to a stand. A social democrat, Kılıçdaroğlu is at the head of a coalition that includes nationalists who are only supporting him because of their desperation to unseat Erdogan. He has promised to stand down after a single term after instituting more conventional economic policies and restoring full parliamentary democracy. CHP leader Kılıçdaroğlu's six-party nation alliance has pledged to dismantle an executive presidential system narrowly voted in by a 2017 referendum. The opposition alliance also promised to restore the independence of the judiciary and the central bank and to reverse crackdowns on free speech and dissent under Erdogan. Turkey's elections have been billed as the most consequential since its first fair multi-party polls in 1950, boiling down to a choice between five more years of Erdogan, Turkey's most electorally successful politician, or a new direction under an old party that has reinvented itself in recent years.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we answer the questions you have regarding the upbringing of your children. And the answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. Well, today in our studio, we have with us Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member at Al-Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
And today, we're going to discuss with you again a very interesting topic regarding adolescence. Because as the children grow up, we have so many things as parents in our minds that our child should be good in this way, that way. Well, taking responsibility is a commitment to own your life, to self-leadership, to growth and freedom. How do we teach to these adolescents now to be responsible?
Yes, thank you very much. Now, we need to discuss the important issue of becoming responsible. Now, responsibility is something which as a human being, we are all responsible towards our Lord Allah Almighty. That is the most important thing. Now, that responsibility then permeates throughout one's life. He is responsible to Allah, and therefore he's responsible to himself. He's responsible to others. He's responsible to even the environment. As we've been talking previously in previous sessions, that there are at least four relationships which one has to manage. And to be able to manage anything, managing one's relationships requires planning. And the basic ingredient to planning is making the right decisions.
Right.
And the most important factor is being able to determine your goals in life.
Yeah.
Mawla Ali alayhi salatu wasalam says, Rahimallahu Imran alima min ayn wa min ayn wa ila ayn wa fi ayn. May Allah Almighty bless a person who knows where he has come from and where he is headed and what has he to do in this world.
Yeah.
Where is he? What does he want to achieve? What is the purpose in life?
True.
So the most important thing that we need to teach our children is to become responsible adults and human beings. They need to be able to
have an aim in life.
Have an aim and a target and a goal in life. And for every aspect of their lives, they should be aiming to achieve that goal.
Yeah, and as per Ayatollah Makarim Shirazi, the one who knows the answers of these questions, as you quoted from Imam Ali al-Islam, is the most luckiest person, as he knows the answers. He has a meaningful life and a life with aim and a proper goal.
Yes, exactly. So for the parents to be able to determine, to help their child determine those goals, they need to be very clear themselves. And they need to educate themselves about what the basic goals should be in every human's life. And then they should sit down with their children and discuss with them and to make them realize what is important in life and what is not important. And they should give time to this dialogue and to they should sit down to, number one, make them determine that goal, number two, to inspire them and motivate them towards that goal.
Yeah, we will ask you some more tips after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Akavi, and we are discussing about responsibility. Like, if we escape the responsibility of tomorrow by evading it today, it's not possible. Because someday we are going to face that responsibility, and how do we teach that at an early age to our children? Professor is helping us with some beautiful tips. Yes, Professor.
So as I said, the first thing is to help him sort out what his aim in life should be, especially in today's world where the social media has created such an environment which, number one, does not allow time to anyone.
Focus.
To focus on things, to discuss things, to come out of that. And then the social media is providing ideals and goals which are maybe not...
Sometimes immoral.
Immoral or material, maybe just material goals.
Yeah.
Popularity.
And sometimes not very real.
Yes, wrong things. Celebrities are celebrated all over the world. Celebrities are promoted. Celebrities who have just, maybe they're good looking, or they wear good clothes, or they act nicely, or they play some game. Yes, they are to be, for example, celebrated or congratulated or praised for their activities, but they necessarily do not become role models. They do not become goals, role models who have to be followed and who have to be, you know, made icons and made divine objects of worship. So this is the problem today. And we need to sit down with our children to make them
determine their goals, basically.
Yeah, sort out what is the right goal from the wrong goal.